Amen. Thank you so much, Brock, and thank you so much for being here. And those of you that are listening in, it's great to know that we're together. And I want to tell you how this deal works, this prayer deal. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So all week long, I'm praying that God would use me to touch your hearts and lives. Well, first I ask him to touch me, and then that he would use me to touch you. And then I come in here on Sunday morning, and then some of you are coming over to me praying that God would use me this morning, which is really in a sense, because then I'm going to preach, and then God is using me to touch you. And we all walk away with something from the Lord. That's how God works. That's the body of Christ. It's all just this thing that we just come together, and as a body together, we're one. Now, yesterday morning, there was a leadership meeting, and it was led by Tyler. In fact, I had to leave early, and I came early because, you know what, me and Gino met to pray for you and the staff and that meeting. So we're in there praying. These guys are setting up. Tyler sets a vision for our church. And that's how the body of Christ works. He is the center, him. And all of us get together around him, and what happens is something beautiful. The body of Christ works and ministers to itself as Jesus works through us. It's an exciting thing. And that's our vision for the church. So again, I'm going to just remind you of this. I didn't have as much activity this morning, but I come in here at about 9:05, and I sit right there, okay? And I'm there praying. I don't even really hardly sing. I'm praying, and I need you to come and pray for me so that God can use me to touch you. And you see how that works? And there are going to be other times, some of you musicians, and you're going to be up here, and God's going to be using you to minister to us. And then Bible studies and groups and all kinds of things. That's the body of Christ. It's a really exciting thing. And we're figuring, those of you that are watching, we're trying to figure out a way, as I'm in here, the Lord is speaking to me, we're trying to figure out a new and innovative way to do ministry where everyone doesn't have to come here. And I think that those days are ahead of us. I think it's going to be exciting. It's going to be brand new. And God's beginning to help me to see something I never even dreamed, a way that the body of Christ can grow. It's not as expensive when they're staying home and watching, when they're in different places. There's all kinds of neat things. So I'm really excited for 2020. This has been, I think, one of the greatest years, next to 1987. Well, 1980, I became a Christian. That's got to be number one. 1987, I finally convinced you to marry me and go through with it. And this is the greatest year. And I hope you're enjoying it. But it can be confusing. So the series is 2020, the year 2020, in 2020 vision. And we've been talking about now issues. And last week we talked about political correctness. And I talked about the many positive aspects of political correctness, mainly being sensitive to others and not offending people with our words. And that's a good thing. And the diverse nature of America. Do you know America is known as the melting pot? Do you know what that means? It's not like a cheese place, a fondue place. The melting pot. It actually means that we are all people from all different areas that have come together, and this is a place where a melting pot of all different kind of nationalities and ethnicities and all that kind of stuff. But being a melting pot makes it not so easy to be politically correct, not so easy to not unnecessarily offend someone. It's a little bit more of a challenge. So last week I talked about some of the negative aspects of being politically correct, where people feel shamed, bullied, and end up censoring their words and even their thoughts. See, that's the negative side. And we talked about how this is especially concerning when it comes to our spiritual expressions as followers of Christ. So I concluded last week's message saying that we as Christians cannot give in to censoring or bullying when it comes to the gospel, and when it comes to not only the gospel, but speaking God's truth, reminding people in a Christian nation about the truth of God that they seem to forget. And we must have a willingness to accept the consequences that may come as we don't give in and allow ourselves to be censored. We have to have a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, let's wrap up our morning in prayer. God, no, I'm just kidding. I believe it or not, I don't have anything I have to clarify from last week, and there's no apology this morning. So that's good, okay? We'll see what happens next week, right? Yeah. Because you're helping me be better. As you share with me thoughts and perspectives, it just makes me better, and I am so appreciative of that. This morning, we'll continue our series, and this morning's topic is going to be racism, okay? So I figured this morning I would just take it easy and take something that's not overly controversial. So we'll talk about racism, and I was thinking about in this morning's sermon covering all of the aspects of racism that have ever taken place from the beginning of time. Can you be like 15 minutes late for your lunch? Because I just need a few extra minutes. And look at there, like, is he crazy? No, I'm not crazy. I'm kidding around. You see, rather than try and solve the problem of racism once and for all this morning, that'd have to be some sermon, wouldn't it? I've decided to take a different path. Rather than solve the world's problems of racism, how about we narrow the sphere from the whole world? We narrow it down to you and me. How about that? How about we try to solve the problem of racism that might be in our hearts, and then maybe we just branch it out to, say, our church. How about that? Would you do that with me? So I want to ask you to pray with me. It's going to be just a quiet prayer, about 30 seconds. And I want to ask you, now, and you got to, because everyone, when we talk about something like this, everyone is saying right now, I hope Joe tells them. Because you want me to tell them what you think about the whole situation. And I'm sure for the most part that very little of it is racist, at least blatant racism. But how about this? How about every one of us, including me, opens up our hearts and said, God, would you speak to me? Would you show me if there might be something in me that needs a little tweak, maybe a big tweak, maybe a little adjustment, maybe a 180? Most probably, there are going to be small but subtle things that need to be adjusted. And listen to me. Most probably, you're unaware of it, which means it's not sin, but it is something that needs to be addressed. And if all of us say that's what we want to do, then I'm not going to have a very busy week of taking your calls and email. Call me if you need to, but I think it's going to be okay. So let's take the next 30 seconds, and I really want to ask you to do this and just say, Lord, show me if there be any way in me that needs to be adjusted. Go ahead and do that quietly. Come on, really, really do it and mean it. And then you got to listen, not for your neighbor, not for your coworker. Be thinking, wow, so-and-so needs to listen to this. No, no, let's just start with us. Lord, show me. And then as a church, show us in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do this morning, I want to start out by telling you about my journey through racism. And I want to refer to what I call defining moments in my life that changed the way I view race. Now, I have a different, we all have different experiences, and I'm going to tell you about mine, my experience. So, I grew up in New York City in the 60s and the 70s, okay, when blacks and whites in New York City were separated, and mostly disliked and even hated each other. That was my experience. So, going into a white neighborhood for a black person was very dangerous. But I need to let you know, going into a black neighborhood for a white person was very dangerous. It was just dangerous, okay? Because we didn't like each other very much. And growing up in a place like New York City where you if someone feels it, you're going to hear it, okay? We were very open and blatant about that. We hated each other. And that's the way it was for me growing up. Now, please, this is my experience. So you just have to listen to it, my journey. So whereas in the South, it seems that whites were the majority and blacks the minority, in New York City, it seemed that there were as many blacks as there were whites, at least in the schools that I attended. And I was going into junior high when they began the process of integrating black students into white schools. The busing, the whole thing. I was there. And I remember going to Meyer Levin Junior High School, JH Junior High School, 285. They used numbers. There's so many schools in New York City. So in Brooklyn, they just use numbers. I went to PS 208, JS 285. And I remember that we were the first ones they bussed in. I was in seventh grade. Junior high was seventh, eighth, and ninth. High school, 10, 11, and 12th. I lost a year of eligibility as a high school athlete, okay? Didn't even know it existed. So, and when you walked through the hallways, if you were white, bam, punched in the arm. Every time a black person walked by you, bam. So I only got punched once because the ones that kept getting punched are the ones that didn't punch back, okay? So I was like, I'm not going to be punched. But that's just what was happening, okay? And probably good reason for it. But the thing was, there was a dislike. And I want to tell you something. It wasn't like black people were being pushed around, because I'm talking about as a teenager, because they could fight, okay? So, I mean, this was a close deal. I mean, white people getting beat up, black people getting beat up, and it was just the way it was. That's the life I knew. And the second defining moment for me was playing football and having black teammates at Tilden High School. What happened is we became brothers. It's amazing what going to war together on a football field on Saturdays can do. But they became my brothers. And there was a situation, I've told you this story, I won't go into the details, but there was a big fight with me and a couple of my friends and some other guys from Canarsie. I was in like kind of Flatbush. I was right near Canarsie. And we decided we were going to fight. And this is whites fighting whites. And so my football teammates, the black, they hear it. They said, Joe, we're coming to fight with you. I said, you are? Oh, of course, Joe, you're a brother, man. I said, we're going to go down. We're going to whoop now. We're going to whoop these guys. But my white friends, that are, they say, if they come with us, we're not fighting with you, Joe. I says, come on, what are you talking about? So I reluctantly had to refuse the help of my black high school football teammates so I could keep, I had more white friends that were going to help with this. But it was amazing, that camaraderie that we had. And you see, the funny thing is, my white friends, and my black friends' friends were still hateful towards each other. But me and my black football teammates, we were brothers. Who knew that I would be standing here at 62 years old telling you a story that was a defining moment in my journey through racism, getting to the other side of it. Now, the third defining moment is when I became a Christian. And the Word of God and spiritual common sense confirmed what I realized as a high school pagan, non-Christian, on a football team, that there is no basis for racial discrimination. I had already realized it, and then as I became a Christian, I started reading the Bible. I was like, okay, at least I had something right, you know, from before I knew Christ. Because everything else before Christ was wrong, but at least I had it right, that there is no difference in the races. We are all equal, created in the image of God. So now I had this, and I carried that mantle, and as a youth pastor, I was always known as the youth pastor who would end up having a very diverse youth ministry, not only racially and ethnically, but all different kinds of groups of people. In that day, remember emo? I had the emo. And no, before emo, gothic. We had gothic kids. We had preppers. We had athletes. We had grunge kids. We had we just had everyone, and in a large, large youth ministry. And what we did is we really just loved them, and they would all come. So in this time of being a youth pastor, I was preparing. Here's my fourth defining moment. I was preparing to visit Africa for the first time to scan out a youth mission trip. Believe it or not, I don't mean to set the bar high, Travis, but we took our students all over the world. And we were getting ready to take them to Zimbabwe and South Africa. And I was about to leave on a planning trip to visit those two places. And one of the girls in my youth group, she was from Mansfield High School, April Kenny, she came to me, she said, "Joe, I'd like you to read a book before you go to Africa." And she handed me a book called Black Like Me. Okay? Written by, I had to look it up because I remember the book. I don't necessarily, I didn't remember the author, but it's John Howard Griffin. Please make a note of that. I want to strongly encourage you to read that book, okay? She said, read the book before you go. She's about 14 or 15 years old. And I read the book, and it's about a man, a white journalist, very well-known journalist, and he decided to experience what the black man feels in the South. He lived in Mansfield, Texas, and he did this in 1958. He began to take pigment, to inject pigment into his body, and it started darkening his skin. And then he began to rub polish on his body. And it took about a couple of months to get him to where he actually looked like a black man, but he's white. And then he began, incognito, a six-week trip through the South. Louisiana, Mississippi, all the way to Florida. And he chronicles his experience going as a top of the light, as a top of the chart, rather, white journalist, known nationally, even internationally. Now he's a simple black man traveling through southern towns. And he tells you what it was like. I finished the book flying over to Africa. I couldn't believe what I read. Because that was not my experience growing up as a white person. And I don't even think it was the experience of most of the black people in the inner city of New York, of Brooklyn, where I grew up. But it sure was the experience of the black person in the South. And then I went to Zimbabwe, saw no racism at all. Because it was mostly black people, the African people are, it's my favorite place on the planet. Okay, see, all these things God did to prepare me for this. So here I'm in Zimbabwe, and it's a happy people, and then I go to South Africa, not so similar. And we're planning a youth mission trip, and I'm with a bunch of white pastors, and they're racist. I couldn't believe what I was hearing, what I was seeing. I could not believe because apartheid was only about 10. Apartheid was the removal of the separation. Okay, so it's similar to, so now I'm in my second integration experience in the 70s in New York City going to school. Now I'm in South Africa, and Mandela won the equality for the black people. And now I'm listening to these white pastors who are absolute racists, offending me every way you can. And I find out about a place called Soweto. Soweto is a ghetto. It's a man-made ghetto in Johannesburg. So let me tell you what they would do. You have in South Africa at that time, before apartheid came and they allowed black people to have the same rights as whites, you had 10% of the white population holding down 90% of South Africa who were black. Okay? Not so easy to do, right? So what did they do? They figured out ways to hold the black man down. And one of the ways they did that is they created a ghetto and they put a bowl of dirt around it. The dirt came from the gold mines and the diamond mines that were in that area. And they would take the dirt out of the mine and they built an enclosed area. And they placed, now I had young South African men explain all this to me. This is all documented. This I was in because the white pastor said, oh, I said, I want to go to Soweto. They said, you can't go. I said, why not? Because you're white. In Texas, they say I'm Italian. I'm not white. I'm Italian, okay? No, you're white. I said, why can't I go? You'll be killed. I said, dude, I'm from Brooklyn. I'm going. And I had to go. I had to find someone else to take me into Soweto because I would never find it. If you know me about directions, I'd never have found it. And I went there, and it was the greatest day in Africa I ever had. And they began to explain to me some of the things, what was done. I'll just give you this part. They created this bowl, and they would take samplings of all of the different tribes around South Africa, and they would put them in the bowl. 5 million people lived in this ghetto, and they would make them fight. So as long as the tribes were fighting with each other, they could never unite, and then the 90% would be, I mean, it's hard to win an election when you only have 10%, so you don't let people vote, okay? But as soon as the people were allowed to vote, everything changed. And what happens oftentimes is the pendulum, maybe this is healthy balance, but it's here, and then the pendulum swings all the way here. So once they were able to vote, I don't think there's ever been another white person that's been elected. Now, I don't know that. I'm exaggerating something for fun. But they began car hijacking, all kinds of things. Why? Because there was anger. And once things were level, the pendulum swung all the way. This doesn't mean this is the right place. But neither was this. And in South Africa, it was, I felt ashamed to be white. Now, some of you are white here, and you're not getting beat up. I promise you, listen, we are going to circle around this fully and completely. Just relax. I'm telling you my journey. Now, I'm the pastor of the church. This is my journey. It's not yours. It doesn't even mean what I'm saying is true. It's my experience. So just relax. Everyone, we're already, I can feel it. We're already starting to, and that's when we resist. You just prayed, God, open my heart. And now you're sitting up straight. What you're doing, you say, I'm not letting him in. I don't know if I trust what he's going to say. How about you have courage? How about just lower your shoulders. I can send Gino over, and he'll pray for you, and it'll be like he was praying for me. It's like a massage. It was unbelievable. Where are you, Gino? It was unbelievable. I mean, this shoulder feels great. Next week he does it. We go back and forth. Guys, listen to me. Relax. Relax. You're fighting it. This is why we're where we are. Because we fight it. We all want to be understood, but no one wants to try to understand. To understand, you have to get outside of your perspective, and you cannot be like this and understand because you're not listening. Everybody. Okay. Relax. I'm telling you my experience. I felt the shame to be white, but then I had another thought. I realized how far in America we had come. Now other people are going to tighten up. What do you mean? We haven't come far enough. No, we didn't go. Guys, I'm just telling you my experience. I realized, oh my gosh, I've never heard a white pastor in America say anything even remotely like the horrible things I was hearing. And they thought that it was okay to tell me that. I didn't want to go back and do the mission trip. In fact, I really didn't like the mission trip in South Africa. We were in Zimbabwe and then South Africa, and I couldn't even sense the spirit moving in South Africa. We saw like a mini revival in Zimbabwe. So I felt ashamed to be white, but then I was like, my gosh, in America, we have come so far. So now, my fifth defining moment was again in Africa. I had gone to Ghana to meet Emmanuel and visit Pace, Ghana, and I wound up Emmanuel became a very special, and his wife Precious became a very special person. I'll refer to that in a second. And we went on a tour of a place called Cape Coast. So we were there for about 10 days, and I think on the eighth day we did a sightseeing thing, and we drove to Cape Coast. Cape Coast is on the kind of, what do they call it, the Horn of Africa, where it comes down. And Cape Coast is a very famous place. It's the place where all of the slaves that went from Africa to the Americas. You say, what do you mean the Americas? Well, they traveled straight across to South America, the Caribbean, and then to the North Americas. And every single one came from the port that I was at in Cape Coast. And I'm on, now again, in Ghana, it's there's no racism in Ghana. It's like 98% of the people are Ghanaian, okay? They have a little problem. You know who the Ghanaians have a problem with? Take a guess. Come on, help me out. No, that's too far away. No, the Nigerians. Oh, it's hilarious. To hear a Ghanaian talk about Nigeria, they're shifty. They're very shifty people. And then Nigerians, I ask them, hey, they say you're shifty. Yeah, we are. You know, it's really funny. It's really funny. Okay? But so now I'm in Cape Coast. I'm on a tour. I'm walking through it, and there's a wonderful Ghanaian woman taking us on and explaining everything to us. And we see she takes us to the dungeon where 2,000 black men about to be slaves in the Americas would be held, and about another area right next to it with about 1,000 women. Underground, no bathrooms, you know, food would be tossed down there. And I'm looking at this thing, and I'm like, and then 300 yards away is the Dutch Reformed Church. And those people waiting to be transported to the Americas were listening to those Dutch is white, a group of white people sing about how they love Jesus. And I'm on this tour. Now, I'm there. This is my journey. It's not yours, okay? But I'm on this. And then I start getting that feeling again of being shamed to be white. And then the words of the female African Ghanaian tour guide changed everything. Here's what she said to all of us. By the way, there was no anger from her at all. She was lovely. It was wonderful. And it was almost like, it was like just walking through something that you can say, what a scar, what a horror. But this is what she said. Slavery was a human problem, not a race problem. This is what she said. She said, because the African tribal leaders were the ones who sold the slaves to the white European slave traders, and this is what she said, for perfume and mirrors. And she said, this was a problem, a human problem. Now, I will say this, most African tribal leaders did think that the slaves were going to be returned. They thought they were loaning them. They thought they actually were going to Europe, and which unfortunately never happened. They weren't returned. And they probably, these African tribal leaders, had no idea of the way these people would be brutally treated. But nonetheless, they participated in that. And she was the one that told me that. I wasn't thinking that. I was thinking, here I am again. No. And so let me tell you my sixth and last defining moment. It was adopting Emmanuel as my son. I don't know if you know that, but my wife and I, Emmanuel is from Ghana. He's about as black as, I'm looking for someone that's really white, okay? He's an African, and he's very black, and Tony and I adopted him and Precious as our son and daughter, and his children as our grandkids. I just said, I'm not promising to pay for their college, okay? And it wasn't that, though. It was hearing about racism from the perspective of this young African pastor, Emmanuel, who loves and trusts me like a father. And Liz, he spent 6 weeks with us last year. I would be there, right? I would be going there in October if it wasn't for COVID, and he probably would have been back here another time. I can't share some of the things that Emmanuel has told me about his view of racism as an African because it would be too difficult to explain without being confusing and even offensive to some from both sides. I'd really have a busy week, okay, if I told you the things that he told me. If you want to know about some of these things, I'd be happy to share them with you. Just I'll do it privately because it's just interesting. But you see, racism can be directed at people from all ethnicities, all nationalities, though in America, it seems to have come hardest and most against African Americans. That's just the reality. It happens everywhere. You know, people will say, well, you know, remember New York City, we're the melting pot. New York City is where all of the different nationalities came in. That's where I was born. My Tony's grandparents, Tony's parents, I think, came in through Ellis Island. My grandparents came in through Ellis Island. And everyone came in, and every group was always persecuted. The Italians were called, you know, they have names for all of them, okay? And the Irish, but it was what was done to the African-American that seemed to hit hardest, last longest. And it was different because they didn't choose to come. So it's not apples and apples. It's apples and oranges. But rather than trying to overturn racism in America, I want to focus on making sure that we have overturned racism in our hearts and in our church. That's my goal. And by the grace of God, I think we can accomplish that, regardless of what's happening in Minnesota, Kenosha, Rochester, New York City, or anywhere else. I don't feel called to go fix that. Okay? I don't, but I know one thing. I can fix what's here. And I can help you to fix what's in your heart. And as a church, we can make some tremendous progress. If we're going to overcome racism in our hearts and in our church, we have to be careful to try not to offend others. You just have to try to try not to offend others, as well as decide that we will not be easily offended when someone does. Did you hear that? Okay, so I'm saying, hey, be careful. Try not to offend others. And if someone does offend you, don't be easily offended. Don't be easily offended. Because, listen to me, there are some things that African Americans are feeling these days in America that non-African Americans will have to try to understand and be sensitive to if we're going to have African Americans feel welcome and at home in a more and more diverse crossroads. You just need to understand that there are some things that, just like I'm telling you my journey, you can't say, no, you didn't feel like that when you're in Soweto. Yeah, I did. No, you didn't. How can you tell me? It's my experience. So there are African Americans that feel certain things, and when you say, no, you shouldn't, or no, you don't, you're discrediting what they actually feel. But I want to continue. There are some things Hispanics are feeling these days that non-Hispanics will have to try to understand and be sensitive to if we're going to have Hispanics feel welcome and at home at a more and more diverse crossroads. Okay? Now, how about this one? There are some things whites are feeling these days that non-whites will have to try to understand and be sensitive to if we're going to have whites feel welcome and at home in a more and more diverse crossroads. See, we want to look at it from our vantage point, but what we need to do is we need to mature a little bit and not only want to be understood, but we must have an equal desire to understand. That's one of my basic premises in all the marriage coaching I do. In fact, when a couple learns to not only want to be understood, but to equally want to understand, that marriage is going to soar. As we try to help each other understand and bring healing to the pain racism is causing, we must give the benefit of doubt to each other that we are not purposely trying to be offensive. We have to do that. I'm not that concerned with what's happening out there. I'm concerned with what's happening in my heart and yours and in our community here. We must desire to understand as well as be understood. We need to allow dialogue between the races, not to go on TV and solve it. Please stay off, keep this stuff off social media. It's going to blow up. I'm not worried about making peace with everyone else. Let's have the right change in our hearts and towards each other. Let's just do that. So, and as we have these dialogues between races, we have to be able to be honest and forthright while agreeing that we might not agree, but not being easily offended. Well, I don't know if I see it that way, but that's an interesting perspective. Thank you for sharing that. And so I can say that to Brock, but Brock has to be able to say that to me. And things can be said. So Jim Rose, you can say something to Arthur. He's a Hispanic. And then Arthur can tell you. And you're like, wow, I'm not sure. I didn't understand that. You probably would have a tough time understanding what it's like to be Hispanic. And Arthur, you'd have a tough time understanding what it's like to be white. But we have to have this desire. See what I'm calling us to? I'm calling us to Christ's way. The Christ way. That's what I'm supposed to do, right? You tell me don't be political. I don't want to be political. I want to be for Jesus. I just want to be for him. And that, so now you got to help me. We got to meet each other. So let me give you an example. I'm going to give you some terms. That Kat, thank you. She was the one. Kat and Ramiro right there, they're going to be getting met. Do we get the date yet? You probably told me 9 times. I know. It's soon, right? It's like 2 months. Okay. They're a new couple in our church, and she helped me understand. I blew it on white privilege, but I'm not going to describe these terms. She explained it to me. It was great. And I thanked her. Ramiro was like, oh, no, man, I like him as a counselor. Is he going to mess this up? She's going to get him mad. It was so funny. And I was like, no, thank you, thank you. And what a wonderful couple. So let me talk to you about some terms and give you examples. White privilege, okay, white privilege. That's a term. We need to listen to an African-American or Hispanic's perspective on this. Thank you, Kat, for giving me that. And try to be compassionate about what they experience in everyday life, even today. She helped me. She talked, she said, well, let me just explain to you what it means. It's not about money. It's about how you feel when you walk into Ross and you see someone following you around the store just because of the color or tint of your skin, right? You explained that to me. I listen. You're 21? 20? She's in church for the first time, and she's sitting down. I'm taking notes as she's explaining to me how to be better. Do you know with humility comes grace? And thank you. So you are courageous. Oh, I love this couple. They're the best. They are the best. Let's talk about the term move on, right? Let's move on. We're in a different day. Can I ask you that are not white to listen to a white person's perspective on the fact that most of us did not commit the hateful acts of racism and that things are getting better? Can you do that? Can you go there with us? And we'll try and understand white privilege, and you try and understand what it feels like to be white today in the melting pot of America. How about the term systemic racism? How about we listen to what some African Americans have experienced over the years and how that affects their view of history and the growth and development of America? How about we just listen to that and say, wow, that's not been my perspective, and it's an interesting one. When it comes to immigration, how about we listen to how immigration affects Hispanic families? There's a young couple in our church. They're not here as often. They might be listening in. But he felt called to reach out to the Hispanic immigrants that are here and are not here legally, but they're here. And he asked me, Joe, he said, I'm trying to reach out to them. Can I bring them to the church? I said, of course you can. I said, and, you know, if you tell me they're illegal, it's not my job to enforce. That's not my job. I said, I promise you this. Any human being that walks into this church is going to be love with the love of Jesus as long as they're here. Okay? So, listen to how this issue affects Hispanic families. But Hispanics, would you consider with us the importance of immigration laws and of the importance of protecting our borders? Okay? So you see what we're doing here? We're trying to be reasonable. You know what? I'm seeing that you're relaxing a little bit. The shoulders are kind of okay. When it comes to reverse racism, would some of you minorities listen to how white people feel about this? Because we do feel certain things. These issues are very hard to understand, and it's possible that we might see things differently. But as Christians, we don't need to be right, but rather we need to understand each other's thoughts, feelings, and experiences, and listen to this. We need to carry each other's burdens while maintaining commitment to unity as Christians and as a church. Why don't you clap? We don't need to be right. It's not about right or wrong. We need to understand each other and each other's thoughts and feelings and experiences, and we need to carry each other's burdens, but we need to maintain a commitment to unity and Christians as a church. See, I believe that when a person receives Christ, I don't care what color you are, that relationship with Christ becomes the most important aspect that defines us. Our identity is in Christ. It's not that I goof around and I'm from New York and Italian. If I could have chose, I'll take what God gave me. I'd love to be born here. I'd have been a better football player if I was having to play against people in Texas, right? I joke around about things like that. But my identity is not as a short Italian male pastor who happens to be from New York City. My identity is in Christ. And when we share Christ, we share everything with a person. It's not our financial status. It's not our gender or our sexuality. We'll talk more about this next week. And again, we're using very consistent things. We're using very consistent biblical, we're using a biblical lens to help us understand how to face confusing issues, how to see the year 2020 in 2020 vision. And as you understand your identity in Christ, sexuality and gender will become something that's easily understood. It's not our race or ethnicity. So as fellow Christians whose identity is in Christ, these other things, though important in defining God's wonderful and diverse creation of human beings, that's important. I'm not saying if you're black, don't be black. If you're Hispanic, don't be Hispanic. If you're Italian, don't be. What I'm saying is we celebrate those things, but of more importance is that we're in Christ. Okay? Brock, you got to help me teach this congregation how and when to clap. No, it's okay. I'm kidding. We don't allow financial status, sexuality, race, ethnicity to define us, or more importantly, we don't allow it to separate us as members of the body of Christ, which comes before everything. Getting good. Neither our political views or preferences, neither our place of authority or leadership in the world or in the church. As Christians, we're commanded to love one another. And that's where we need to start. With love as our guide for addressing racism in America with 2020 vision, now I want to take you to what I couldn't wait to get to, the scriptures. A few more minutes, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is what directs us. Love is what guides us. So as we look to each other, Alex, great to see you, brother. Okay, man. Another young Hispanic couple. By the way, God is bringing many Hispanic couples here, and they're young, and I'm getting to do their pre-marriage. I got the marriage certificate. You already got it, right? Okay, awesome. And it's so exciting. A diverse, you imagine a church that looks like what we're going to look like in heaven. Can you imagine that? I dream of it. It's amazing. It's amazing. And love has to guide us. We have to get this stuff right. It's not important that we win the argument. There are places that those things can be worked on. But here's what we're focused. This is what Pastor Joe is focused on. You ready? Now I'm even using Pastor Joe to define myself. Oh, my gosh. This is scary. What I'm saying is it starts in here and in your hearts and then in our church. And then we can be the light that God wants us to be to this world. We don't have to argue with each other. We don't have to fight. We try and understand, and we love. So listen to this. 1 Corinthians 13, the supremacy of love. Listen. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. I've preached this many times at weddings. I don't usually yell this loud at the wedding, right? Okay. Verse 3. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You want a Christianity that actually is real and catches God's attention? You better have love in the root of your heart at everything you do. Love is better than tongues. It's better than prayer. He's speaking of tongues, speaking, but he's also a prayer language to God. It's better, love. Prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, even faith that makes a mountain go away. Love is better. Radical generosity. Give away everything you have. Love is more important. Giving away your very life. Love is better. Love has supremacy in God's eyes. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you want to follow him, you must have love in your heart. Okay? And we just apply that to this topic. It seemed controversial, but it's not, is it? Really easy to understand this. Let's look at the description of love. Verse 4. He says, the one, where am I? Oh, I'm in, okay, here it is. I got it. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Boy, this would really preach at a wedding, wouldn't it? I think this preaches stronger about this issue. It's pretty easy to love the person you're choosing to marry. But Christ calls us to love all. And when we don't follow him first, we really mess things up. And then everything we're doing is useless. I just told you all those great things that every pastor wished they could do. You know, faith to move a mountain. Prophecy, tongues, all these different things. But if all those things you're doing and you don't have love, you're wasting your time. Just making noise. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's a pretty strong description of how we will root racism out of our hearts and out of this church. Love never ends. Eternally, it goes on. We might as well get used to loving all races and all people because we'll be doing this for all eternity in heaven. Because all races of people, regardless of what you want to see, they're all going to be there. All of them. Verse 8, second part of verse 8. Getting ready to wrap up. It says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, and that's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the partial, all the things that cause us to need the gifts of the Spirit will pass away because Christ will be here and we'll be like him. Paul says, when I was a child, when I was immature, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly this side of heaven. But then we'll see him face to face. And you know what? If I'm right in what I've been told, Jesus is a person of color. I didn't say he's black, but he's not Scandinavian. He has a mixture of pigment. And within him, and those pigments are in all of the world, all of the different races and nationalities, just in different amounts. Now, don't quote me on this scientifically, because I'm not a biologist or whatever you'd have to be. Entomologist? Zoologist? Oh, sorry, I'm kidding. We see now in a mirror dimly, but then when we see in his face all of the nationalities, we see it right there. It says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. This is the big three. But the greatest of these is love. As I wrap up this morning, let me see. Oh, I got six more pages. Let me wrap up talking about quickly faith, hope, and love. Faith will someday pass away. Why? Okay. I used to have faith that God was going to bring me a wife and someday I'd be married. I no longer need faith to have that because 33 years ago, he gave me the most beautiful, wonderful person, and we're married. So I don't have to have faith that I'll get married. We are married. Hope, okay? Yeah, okay, great. I don't have to, they clap for you. I have to ask. I have to beg for clap, and they clap for you. I mention your name, and everyone's like, yes. They know you've been through a lot for the last 33 years. Number two, hope. Hope will also someday pass away because we won't need to hope because we'll have everything that we're presently hoping for. Do you know the things you hope for? When Jesus comes or you go to be with him, you'll have everything. You'll never have another hope. So faith and hope are going to pass away, but love we will continue to express for all eternity because when we get to heaven, that's what we're going to be doing. And listen to me. Love in heaven will be effortless. It will be effortless. But if you allow the Holy Spirit to change your heart, it can be effortless now. Do you know, for me, I say some stupid things when it comes to the races, but it comes from, I've said publicly, I love black people. Mark has to sat me down. Joe, stop saying that, okay? I've made comments about dreads, not just black people's dreads. I told you last week, Alex, oh, who is this guy? He's got dreads. I love it. I always wanted to have dreads. Okay. I talked to the Mexican people. I love them because I so value hard work. Me and Chris were at the house that we just bought. We were working. I'm out there digging plants. And so I say, wow, Mexican people are great workers. Now, you don't say that because they're more than great workers. They're great at everything, just like anyone. But that's like my... So I say dumb things, but I want to tell you one thing that you can take to the bank. I love every single person in the world, and I love diversity. And every time I meet someone from it, I'm like, wow, this is awesome. Tell me about where you're from. Why? Because I love them. And it doesn't always come across that way. That's why I got Mark Hester around me to remind me when I do something stupid. But the love is there. I may, in my heart, I love everyone. And I want to encourage you to find the places in your heart where it's not really there. The hardest person for you to love is the measure of whether or not love is controlling you. You may not get it perfect, but if we work together, we'll get there together. It's only when we get to heaven that racism and every other bias will be gone. But who's to say that we can't excel at this in our lives and in our church starting now? Who's to say? So maybe you say, I have a little bit in my heart, and a little bit was exposed. That's great. We're not asking you to become perfect. We want to excel and get better and better. The greatest of all expressions as Christians is to love, or actually to love one another. Can I tell you something? God lowered the bar for us. Tyler, in that incredible meeting, I'm sorry, I just loved it. That was the best meeting. I just sat and marveled at your ability to do what you're doing for us, Tyler. And he said something. He talked about Philippians chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to me. Well, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus says that we're to consider others more important than ourselves. Now, it does say we should have that attitude in ourselves, but really, leaders set the bar high. So what he tells us to do is, hey, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus said, well, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to just love you as myself. I'm going to consider you more important than me. That's the bar that Jesus set. And all he tells us to do is, he said, you don't have to love your neighbor more than you love yourself, but love your neighbor the way you love yourself. He lowered the bar for us. And this is what I say. You consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. You consider yourself a leader in this church. Then how about this? Not only love your neighbor, all of your neighbors as yourself. How about I'm striving to even put you, all of you, whatever color, race, ethnicity, even more important. Jesus set that bar. Can we do it? How about we just start by letting God soften us? You see, when it comes to the issue of racism in America, hopefully you see this more clearly with 2020 spiritual vision. So let's go and accomplish that. And this will be in the years ahead. By the way, this church, I'm hoping I get to be here till I die. But I will tell you this, this church will go on and on and on when we pursue these things together. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we come before you as your people. And I want to just, on my knees before you, Lord, thank you for this wonderful church, this wonderful group of people, a diverse group of people. And every time you bring them to us, I'm going to try and be politically correct and not unnecessarily offend by touching an African-American woman's hair and saying, wow, this is really cool. Is it real? I'm going to try never do that again, Lord. But I know that it's only because I love that person and only because I'm so honored that any and every person that walks in this place gives us the opportunity to serve them and to love them and to care for them and to point them to you. And then that becomes a larger part of the army of us who are offering you to the world. God the Father, Jesus, God the Son, Holy Spirit, would you help each of us to see our part in the cleansing of our hearts, in a willingness to just try to understand as well as be understood. Would you help us to do that? And as we humble ourselves, help us to be able to love like never before, and then to do your work like never before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.